To the book of 2 Kings. I know that's not one you go to too often, but that's where we are this morning. The rest of us, 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings and chapter 5. Over the past few weeks, Riaz was in the Vancouver General Hospital following his kidney transplant surgery and then having to go back for a repair. I walked into the hospital. I was reminded of two surgeries that I had many years ago in that hospital. I think, if I remember right, I was 14 and I was 22 or 23. One time, the Vancouver Canucks were actually in the Stanley Cup Finals against the Islanders. I guess it would have been 82 the second time around. Anyway, aside from that, I had two nasal surgeries because I think I'd broken my nose and I had a deviated septum, and so they did the Black and Decker treatment to try to open that up. Never worked too well. And so I have ongoing issues with breathing. And so if I breathe loud, it's all because of some history, but I think it's probably fair to say that there's probably nobody sitting here that does not have some medical condition of one or another that you either have or are, or if you've never happened, relax, it will, that you grapple with. Some of them are visible, some of them are not. It's someone like Kathy, right? You deal with ongoing medical things, and so you come in with your walker, and it's obvious. Okay, she's struggling with something. There's something that's chronic in her life. Some of us have that, especially as we age. Some of you have the ear thing, so that you realize, okay, it's the hearing. But we all got something. You notice that especially as you start getting older. More serious than what I had to deal with or have to deal with. Well, today we want to focus in our series that we are entitling Bibleography, Character Studies in the Scriptures. We began with Pastor Andre a few weeks ago talking about Paul, the Apostle of Grace. And then we talked about Melchizedek, the King of Salem. And last week, Lydia, the merchant of purple. This morning, we want to move back to the Old Testament and another character, another figure. And I realized as we were going to be looking at him that this is now the third non-Jew in a row. I didn't plan that. It's sort of, oh, look at that. It's a third Gentile, we might say, of these figures in the Scriptures. A man with a significant medical condition that we will come to see, and the story of his healing, but more than a story of healing, a story of the power of God. And then beyond that, as a bit of a postscript or an addendum, we might say, the contrast of another man who is a bit of an ironic figure, a bit of a contradiction, we might say, to the main figure here in this story, and we'll talk about him as well. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's one story, if you want to follow along with me. A little context. It is in the time of the kings. This story is of the kings of the north, after the division of Israel into the north being Israel and the south being Judah. This takes place in the context of the north, in the context of the kings of Israel. The prophet at the time was Elisha, S-H-A, and so that's the context in which we find this morning's story. The opposition, the enemy, were the Assyrians. 5:1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, some translations Assyria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were the prophet who is in Samaria, or with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. The king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." And when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, 'There have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing.'" And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on the 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. That's quite a story. I'm glad the Lord doesn't treat me like he treats Gehazi. We'd probably all be lepers. But six aspects of this morning's story of Naaman, commander of Syria. Naaman, commander, general of Syria. One, I would have you note that his description is striking. His description is striking. Again, I would remind us of the era. It's the era of the kings of Israel, to the north, to the south, the kings of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, but that's not part of this morning's geography. The thing that we could know about the kings of Israel to the north is that every one of them were bad. There wasn't a good one. There, into the south, that wasn't the truth, but to the north in Israel, among those tribes, they never had a righteous king. From Jeroboam all the way down, always evil, evil, evil. And you can find the tracking through the books of the kings. Maybe the worst of them being Ahaz. And he had a really nice wife. Her name was Jezebel. But that's a whole other story. That was the northern kingdom. They had their prophets. The two most famous, Elijah and Elisha. And there are very interesting stories surrounding those two characters as well, but they're not central here this morning. To the north and east was the nation of Syria, a foreign power that was creating all kinds of havoc for Israel. We're defeating them in wars. And it's interesting if you study this that, and we'll see this also here, that God uses this foreign power to chastise and punish his people. Now there's minor prophets that ask why. How can you take a worse nation than us to punish your people? But God says, I do what I do. He's not limited. Sometimes even in our own lives, right? He'll take circumstances that are they're not right. They're very unjust. So some of those wickedest people, and God might even use them in our own lives to work on us. He's sovereign, and we'll see that in this story in a number of places as well. Don't think he's beyond using anything or anyone to fulfill his purposes in your life. We now get a glimpse as we enter chapter 5, after a number of Syrian victories, into the enemy camp. So this is where we're stage left now, and if you ever go onto a play, you know, and they change the scene, and now we're in the enemy territory, the Syrian camp. And we're introduced to a man by the name of Naaman. A number of things I would have you know just from this brief introduction in verse 1. First of all, he is a Syrian, ethnically Aramean, if you are into ethnicity. Bottom line is he's a foreigner. He's the enemy. Secondly, it tells us that he is the commander of the army, the field marshal, the military general of Syria. So he has a high-ranking military position. He's in charge of all the raids against Israel. So he would not be exactly welcome figure. They wouldn't be featuring him on their TV programs, only as the enemy. If you want to put it in contemporary context, he's the Yasser Arafat of Israel or Hamas, or right? He's not the good guy. Thirdly, it says that he is a great man, a great man with his master. He's of high social standing. He's important. The king relishes him. He is valued as a military commander in Syria. He's good at what he does. You're not going to fire this guy. He's probably loyal. It says also that he is in high favor. Another translation say he's honorable or he's highly regarded. His influence reaches the king. He's very well respected again. He's a man of valor. The Lord had given him victory. He was a mighty man of valor, valiant soldier, brave. Didn't hightail it home when the enemy got too strong. He's the guy you wanted in charge. Described as a man of valor, probably also a wealthy landowner combined with personal prestige in his high military service. He's a five-star general in American terms. Okay, so Naaman, but he's not a Jew, not an Israelite. In our own context, if you go back to the Second World War, he's an Eisenhower, he's a MacArthur, Naaman. I would also have you just again note what it says about him in his battles. He's high in favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Is God always on the side of Israel? No. And we don't always understand his ways, but he, in his sovereignty, it says, gave victory to the Syrian army under his command. If you read the Old Testament especially carefully, you realize that God is ultimately, intimately sovereign over all things. Who wins, who loses, who's king, who's not king. God is ultimately in charge. He's behind everything. A pastor friend of mine says he is. There's not a rogue molecule in the universe, but that God is not in charge, that God is in control. Even when we don't understand, even when it doesn't make any sense to us, he's got all things in his control, in his power. Even when it seems completely wrong, God gave Syria the victory over Israel to accomplish his purposes. And in this case, quite clear that Israel was being chastised for their walking away from God. It's not beyond God to use anything and everyone to accomplish his purposes. So he creates problems for Israel. But God's hand was with this man. So he had reached the pinnacle of success, Naaman. The who's who in the Syrian who's who book. Lots of followers on his Facebook account. In that sense, he's splashed all over the place. You can't miss him. You all know who he is. Right? Like, we all know who Donald Trump is. I'm not saying right or wrong, one way or the other, we know who Vladimir Putin is. Right? They knew who Naaman was. Famous. He had it all. He had arrived. He's at the pinnacle. Except for one thing. That little phrase at the end of verse 1. But he was a leper. But he was a leper. Leprosy was a form of, there was various sorts of it, but a serious contagious skin condition that degenerated its victims and eventually proved fatal. Leprosy. Some called it a living death. It isolated people. How they managed him, I'm not sure if he could even live in the same home as his family, whether he could even meet with his soldiers. Is he directing traffic remotely because he's a leper and he's headed to die ultimately from this disease? It was not something you wanted. A few years ago, I might have said a Old Testament AIDS, we might say. Okay. Leprosy. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 in the Old Testament law, it says, just to get an idea, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. This is if you were a Jew, Israelite. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean, and shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, he's not Israelite, so the law wouldn't have applied to him, but it just gives you an idea of how people were afraid of a leper, because you would catch it and that's the end of you. Contagious disease. So his future didn't look all that promising, and there's nothing he could do about it. He had it all, but he was a leper. You know, you can have it all. Fame, fortune, success. Except, in one sense, and we'll talk about it in just a moment here, we're lepers. We're lepers. Everyone is like Naaman. Not a part of the people of God. May look like they've got it all together, but they're lepers. The Bible actually uses leprosy as a type of sin. If you had leprosy, you were unclean. But it uses that as a type of not a physical disease, but a spiritual condition. And there's nothing we can do about it. It's a disease of the soul. We may have all the externals, but spiritually we are unclean. It reminds me of Isaiah as he sees the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, and it says, when I saw the Lord, he cries out, I am unclean, a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. He's aware of his sinful condition, this spiritual leprosy. You can have everything. But this will do us in at the end. And there's nothing he could do about it. Not humanly speaking. Also, leprosy is contagious. The spiritual leprosy is contagious. Kevin and Andrea are rejoicing this morning in the birth of a new baby. Sorry to put a little bit of a downer on this, but she's born with spiritual leprosy. Now, we'll talk about a provision in just a moment, and we rejoice, but there's always that. We pass it on to our children and our grandchildren. It's been going on since Adam. Now we can mask it. His description is striking. Two, his prescription is simple. His prescription is simple. It is interesting that the Lord's hand, again, the sovereign hand of God, is playing through all of this. There's a lot of, well, it just so happened. Nothing just so happens, but it just so happened. Mercy and grace are remarkable, even in pagan territory. Right? Is there anything about this man that is admirable? That, you know, the people over Israel say, oh, I really like him. Oh, if, you know, we'd like to welcome him into our camp. No, nothing. He's a pagan worshiper. He's in the enemy territory. He's a captain of the enemy. He's a bad dude from an Israelite perspective. And yet God is gracious to him. Nobody's beyond the mercy and grace of God. Now he's a little resistant, and we'll get there in a moment as well, but there's an irony, and there's a number of them in this story. The first one is that God uses a young girl. You go back to chapter 4 to get the story that had been captured in one of the Syrian raids. So she's an Israelite girl. She's captured to direct Naaman to be a remedy for his situation. That's the key. So she's a servant in his household, and she realizes that Naaman has got this problem, and she says, the word gets out, and she says, I know somebody who could help him over there in Israel. Right? Well, oh, what luck. You know, God has arranging these things. Again, God uses anyone. There's a lot of servants in this story. And ultimately, they're all serving God's purposes. So here's a servant girl in enemy territory. She was captured. She's a prisoner of war. She's now serving in Naaman's household. Never underestimate your ability to effect great change. I'm sure this little girl or this teenager or whatever she was, this young girl, did not think, you know, if I just tell Naaman's wife about this or get it to him, that I'm going to have a write-up in the Bible one day about me. No, she just tells what she knows. That's all our job is, isn't it? You just tell people about somebody that you know that can heal them. That Jesus can heal the spiritual leprosy, and that's a type weaving its way through this story as well. Just bloom where you're planted. Even if it's not where you want to be. I'm sure she'd rather be home. That's just simply what witnessing is. Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail. rat-infested prison, place you don't want to be, and what are they doing? They're witnessing. They're singing. And the Philippian jailer gets saved, and we have another story. Well, when one's desperate, one will try anything, right? There's lots of people who get the cancer, and they run to Mexico. And I don't want to give any comment on that, only that that's why. Because they're desperate. They'll try something beyond the, you know, you got 3 months. Maybe that guy's going to, maybe there's something else out there. So he'll try it. And that's where our story goes. And so they send to the king. To the king of Israel, another servant, and the king thinks they're playing games with him. They just want to know. Of course, nobody can heal him, and they're going to say, "No, you can't heal him," and another reason just to extract some more gold from me. He's not pleased. Now, it is undoubtedly Naaman is a valuable asset because they're willing to reach out as he gets the king to intercede on his behalf. It says here that the king of Israel tears his clothes. He's so taken back by this. It's a symbol of grief and agitation. He thinks this is just another military trick. It is interesting that the king of Israel, another piece here, does not think of Elisha. Not a very high opinion of the prophet you got. He's got this miracle man, and he doesn't use him. In fact, he hates him. He wants to kill him. Life doesn't always make sense. Think of the assets sometimes in our own lives and the witness of people around. We all know people like that who just shun them. Want nothing to do with you, but you've got the answer. Evil is quite nonsensical. Well, Elisha hears of it. And he, Elisha, the prophet, invites Naaman over. Again, an irony. The king of Israel is not seeking Elisha. Israel is not seeking Elisha. But the Syrian is seeking Elisha. Now, is that foreshadowing something? The Gentiles, right. The Jews rejected him. So he goes to the Gentiles. And Gentiles are now, it's a history of the church. Eventually, I think they come back, Israel, but there's so many pieces here. But God cares about the Gentiles too. And there's a lesson here for us. Now, don't let this pass you by, that you can grow up with all the privileges and ignore them. Want nothing to do with them. Stupid. The words of life. The heart is dark, is it not? It's just blind. So he sends his servant, this is Elisha, out with the prescription to the illness of Naaman. And what's the prescription? Wash in the Jordan 7 times. That's it. I was going to say the prescription is stupid, but no, it is kind of, it didn't make any sense. But very simple instructions. Wash and you will be clean. Does that have application? For spiritual leprosy? Very simple. Go wash. Be cleansed of, by just simply washing, as we might say, in the blood. And you will be clean. Seems kind of a dirty way of washing. Well, the Jordan was not particularly clean. But it symbolized something. Symbolized the water of God in God's land. Revelation 7, 13 and 14. One of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So the old hymns that say, you know, that we're to be washed in the blood is accurate. It cleanses us. And it's hymn after hymn after hymn that talks about that. All you got to do, just wash. What do I need to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Just wash yourself in his blood. He'll cleanse you, make you whiter than snow. Simple. The prescription is simple. Three, or C, his indignation is strong. His indignation is strong. What is the initial response of Naaman? "Thanks, I never thought of that." He's angry. What are people's response typically to the gospel message? Angry, ticked. "What do you mean I'm a sinner? You did that works? It's just so, you know, don't be stupid." Some guy on a cross, you know, empty tomb. All kinds of arguments as to why this is dumb. It's kind of dumb. Why is he angry? Two things. One, first of all, he's insulted by the poor reception. This leads to an understanding of his character. Verse 11, "Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me.'" Literally, word order is important. Literally, it says, "Unto me he would surely come out." What is this? He sends a servant. What? Elisha was ethnically and socially inferior. Elisha sends out his servant. And Naaman is going, who does he think he is? This protocol is all wrong. This is not the way this is supposed to work. But Elisha serves a greater king than the Syrian general. So he's insulted. Two, he's insulted by the remedy, not only the enemy, the reception, but by the remedy. He expects a much more dignified cleansing ceremony if that's what we're going to do here. "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Aren't the rivers of Syria much superior to this dirty Jordan River? This is not classy. What's the problem? It's pride. This is not the way you're supposed to do it. It should be much more dignified. Big, you know, we need to have a special meeting and a big performance, and so everybody can see. And we wave the magic wand and we get fire from heaven. And that's the way we do things. This is what Elisha seeks to humble, because no one can be saved unless they humble themselves. And you do what the man of God says you do. How do you get saved? You do what God says. You get washed in the blood. That which looks cruel and crazy, that's what you do. But you got to humble yourself. This is standing in the way of his healing. He's angry at this. Oh, but we like our sophisticated ways, our religious ways, don't we? I go to confession 37 times and do this and do this and do that and climb the dignified with robes. That's the big spires, and go to the temple or the mosque or the whatever it may be. The nicer the better. And you got some holy men, they know what they're doing. You see, God's ways are not like that. You just humble yourself. It's simple, but it's hard to do that. His indignation is strong. 4, his submission is sufficient. His submission is sufficient. Verses 13 and 14. And again, there's an irony here. Again, God uses a servant to speak truth. Who convinces Naaman to do it? The servant. I think it's servant number 3 now. And why don't you just do what he says, right? And again, is that not our jobs as servants of the Lord? You just point people to what we're told. That'll work. He doesn't go to negotiate. I want to try this instead. Just do what he said. No, it's going to harm you. Yeah, that's really humiliating. Yeah, it is. It's humiliating to come forward and say, I'm a sinner. I'm a leper, and this is the only thing that's going to work. Yeah, that's humbling. And again, God uses his servant to speak the truth. It's interesting that kings and generals are less useful than servants in this story. It speaks to the issue of human pride and human status. God uses the lowly to accomplish his purposes. He's the great leveler in all this. Human status and performance and wisdom is worthless. Servant. Who is the great servant? Our Lord Jesus. And so Naaman humbles himself. Dips himself 7 times. 7 is the stamp of the works of God. Where else do we know the number 7 in the Old Testament? How many times did these Israelites march around, or how many days around the city of Jericho? 7 days. How many times on the 7th day? 7. How many? The 7th day is the day of rest. 7. So he dips himself 7 times in the Jordan, and what do you know? He's clean. Well, who else was dipping people in the Jordan for their confession and their repentance and their cleansing of sin? John the Baptist. Mike, you know your Bible. Good. Something magical about the Jordan? No, it's just an humble obedience. Washing is a symbolic of a deeper spiritual reality here. It's not the Jordan. But we all need that cleansing, don't we? As spiritual lepers. And it's available to us if we would just humble ourselves. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. Right? It's humility. According to your loving, your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Isaiah 1, 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. We all need cleansing. But cleansing doesn't happen because we do something that makes sense to us. Just do enough good stuff and you'll be clean. Good outweighs the bad and you'll be clean. No, you're still dirty. The key is humility and attitude of the heart that God looks at. And pride can be such an enemy. We want to do it in our terms, as I said, you know, that's the root of religion. Our terms. Something I can do. Hail Marys, knock on doors, visit Mecca, teach Sunday school, stand on the street. That will make me acceptable. That will cleanse me. Pride can also keep us from humbling ourselves when we sin. Oh, no, not me. You know, and then we justify and excuse and rationalize, or we do penance, something to remedy our sin, rather than just humbling ourselves, confessing. You know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's only one answer to our leprosy, the washing in the blood of Christ. But you got to humble yourself and submit. Now what happens? He's clean. What do you know? Simply ask you, have you ever washed in the Jordan, as it were? You know, do you know you're clean? Submission is sufficient. I got to finish here. His confession is sure. Verses 15 to 19. His confession is sure. I would have you especially note verses 15 and 17. He returned, and he, all his company, and he came and stood before him and said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but Israel." Yeah, he confessed. This is right. He's converted. Verse 17, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. The earth, the soil, represents the land, the nation. And he says, when I go to worship, I want some Jewish, Israelite land that I can take with me. And then when I go worship, I will worship there on your soil. It's symbolic. He's converted. He's now worshiping that God. And there's no God in all the earth, there's our term again, except the God of Israel's earth. As he ties those together. His conversion is unmistakable. He also wants to give a gift. That's also another irony. What has he been doing till this point? He'd been attacking Israel and stealing the servant girls. Now he wants to give. This is what the new nature does. Instead of being self-centered and getting, we'll see Gehazi in just a moment, it wants to give. Here, take this. He also calls himself, and I would have you note this in verse 17, your servant. Now he's a servant. You can do a whole, you write a PhD paper on servant in this chapter. He's the servant. Now, Elisha does not want him to think that God's acts can be purchased. There's a couple in the New Testament that thinks that, and they die. Or for his enrichment. No, this is grace, and you cannot buy grace. It's not grace if you can. This is free. And I think of Isaiah 55. 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is not something you buy.
Well, I give $60,000 to the church.
You can't buy this. God's grace is free for the asking if we will just humble ourselves. And Elisha said, I want nothing connected with money here. The church is not a place of business as Jesus drove out the money changers in the temple. This is not about that. But Naaman is a changed man for sure. Remarkable and a miracle. There's nothing as remarkable as a changed life, is there? It's a miracle of God. God changes this man. He directs all the circumstances, including using his disease and a servant girl to accomplish his purposes in this person's life. Terrible circumstances have wonderful results. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, he's not perfect. He says, and when I have to go back there and the king makes me bow, and, you know, okay, there's still some things that we need to deal with here. But he's come a long way. He's a new person. The old selfish attitudes are replaced by confession and service. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. This is a good story. His description is striking, his prescription is simple, his indignation is strong, his submission is sufficient, his confession is sure. We see the story unfold, but then one final thing, it's kind of odd. Anyway, the contradiction is stunning. The contradiction is stunning. We have another servant. Verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. There's a whole lot in that phrase too, but we'll leave it. This one has had all the privileges. I would also have you note that when he approaches Naaman, it is now Naaman who gets out to meet him. Now that's a switch too. Naaman is a changed man. He's grateful, verse 15. He's reverent, verse 17. He's humble, verse 18. And now he gets down from his honored place to the servant of a prophet. Which leads to this irony, and I quote, he who had been a fallen, hopeless sinner displayed the true believer's grace, while Gehazi, who had enjoyed all the privileges of his master's grace, was about to abuse them and fall from his favor. Right in verse 15, it says that he gives. Behold, I know that there is no God on all the earth, so accept now a present from your servant. He gives, but not Gehazi, verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, not accepting from the hand what he brought. The Lord says, I will run after him and get something from him. There's the difference. Giving or getting.
Also further on in verse 21 and 22, he lies to Elisha about where he's been. Deceptive. He lies to Naaman about being sent. Those of us with all the fortune of a Christian background have a lesson to learn here. You're not in just because you're part of the crew. His heart is bad. You're not a special token because of your privileged circumstance. Luke 4, 27. Jesus speaks of this specific issue when he says, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." That's tragic. This guy went to church every week. He has the birth privileges, but that doesn't mean anything. It's all about humble faith, and his faith is not there. He just wants to get. Pretension, hypocrisy brings judgment, as he is now clothed with the leprosy of his enemy. And his family is cursed. This is where this gets you. It can be easy to play the game, can't it? But God sees through all that. Use faith for personal gain, you know, good business contacts at the church, somebody to do lunch with, social benefits, but God sees. You don't hide from him. And the great ultimate irony here is that a foreign pagan enemy has received what a local religious prophet's servant assumed and lost. Religion didn't do it, only humility. Ethnicity didn't do anything either. Oh, may the Lord cause us to be like Naaman, not Gehazi. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for these truths, these nuggets in the scriptures. Apply it, we pray, to our own hearts to see what there is to see here, that we would be servants, that we would apply the very simple remedy, and that we would be changed people. Thank you for the amazing simple prescription of salvation, of washing and cleansing. But may that also touch our hearts, that we would be, in fact, noted for what you have done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.